This is session 163. Do they still teach that? Since our panel today is a riff of sorts on the song I Believe from the Tony Award-winning musical The Book of Mormon, we'd like to start by playing the song, particularly for those in the audience who haven't heard it. Anyone who hasn't heard it? Oh, okay. But first, I think we're missing something. Since this is a conference featuring Mormon material culture, I need to tell you, I've been criticized in the past by a well-meaning teacher training coordinator in our ward for caring more about content than presentation. when giving Relief Society lessons. and so, courtesy of my mother's estate. The requisite tablecloth and this figurine, in this case, Santa humbly kneeling before the baby Jesus in the manger. By the way, I was at lunch yesterday with several women who are here, and at least three of them had that. Or had been given that, I guess I should say. Okay, hit it. Yay. Ever since I was a child, I tried to be the best. So it happened. My family and friends all said I was blessed. So it happened. It's supposed to be all so exciting to be teaching of Christ across the sea. I allowed my faith to be shaken. Oh, what's the matter with me? I've always longed to help the needy, to do the things I never dared. This was the time for me to step up. So then why was I so scared? A warlord who shoots people in the face. What's so scary about that? I must trust that my Lord is mightier and always has my back. Now I must be completely devout. I can't have even one shred of doubt. I believe that the Lord God created the universe. I believe that he sent his only son to die for my sins. And I believe that ancient Jews built boats and sailed to America. I am a Mormon. Just believe partway. You have to believe in it all. The problem was doubting the Lord's will instead of standing tall. I can't allow myself to have any doubt. It's time to set my worries free. Time to show the world what Elder Price is about and share the power inside of me.
Thank you.
can feel the excitement. This is the moment I was born to do. And I feel so incredible to be sharing my faith with you. The scriptures say that if you ask anything, if you ask God himself, you know. But you must ask him without any doubt and let your spirit grow.
Let your spirit grow.
I believe. You'll know it's all true, you'll just feel it. You'll be a Mormon.
If you go straight down, there's chairs in that lounge, and you just bring them in. Yeah, we did it for earlier sessions.
Now, if you were listening carefully, you probably noted that the song mentions several familiar and some more obscure, perhaps even contested Mormon doctrines, including the Lord God created the universe, God sent his only son to die for our sins, ancient Jews built boats and sailed to America, God has a plan for all of this that includes us getting our own planets, the president of the church speaks directly to God, Satan can have a hold on us. In 1978, and I quote, God changed his mind about black people. God lives on a planet called Kolob. Jesus has his own planet as well. The Garden of Eden is in Jackson County, Missouri. And the song further suggests that Mormons just believe, that we shun doubt and feel compelled to believe all the church teaches. In broadly keeping with this year's theme, we'd like to explore whether these beliefs accurately represent current doctrine or are relics of an earlier Mormonism. Among the questions we'll consider are the following. Do they still teach that, and if so, how so? Has the belief changed over time, and does it differ from ward to ward, region to region, context to context? I'm Lori Winder, and I'll serve as moderator of the panel. Other panelists include Doe Daughtry, a member of the Sunstone Board of Directors and a PhD candidate in religious studies at Arizona State University, Nadine Hansen, a semi-retired attorney having practiced law in California and Utah, and co-founder of Mormons for Eight, a website that tracked and publicized the Mormon contributions to Proposition 8. Dan Weatherspoon, who holds a PhD in religious studies from Claremont Graduate University, served as editor of Sunstone Magazine and presently hosts the Mormon Matters podcast and conducts interviews for Mormon Stories. And Jana Reese, an author, co-author, or editor of 9 books, including Mormonism for Dummies, who has a PhD from Columbia, right, and teaches religion at Miami University.
Not anymore?
It did, that changed. Having seen the Book of Mormon last week, I have a few comments about the play that I think are germane to our discussion today. The Book of Mormon is as much a commentary about myth-making and how religious belief changes and morphs in response to a given situation or societal shift as it is about Mormonism per se. It is also, ironically, about how we appropriate and present or represent other cultures and traditions. Lest I overstate its intent, it was written by the South Park guys, after all, it is also a complete romp. Yes, it is crude and outrageous and perhaps blasphemous, for some unnecessarily, even unforgivably so. Yes, it lampoons Mormonism, particularly the institutional church, and the way it packages itself, its missionary sales force, visitor centers and pageants, its tendency to be rigid and rule-bound, rather than leading from the heart, and even what we might call its earnest naivete and insistent niceness. At the same time, it celebrates the basic goodness in yearning and character of individual Latter-day Saints. Richard Bushman suggests that Mormons experience the show like looking at themselves in a funhouse mirror. The reflection is hilarious, but not really you. I'm not sure I entirely agree with him. There are moments when the portrayals are spot on. But wouldn't it be interesting if by holding up a mirror, however distorted, this funny and outrageous play in some way makes us see ourselves a little differently. And in doing so, leads to a shift of sorts in Mormonism, or at least in the way Mormonism is packaged. Let me turn now to my assigned topic on the panel, namely, do they still teach that the Garden of Eden was in Jackson County, Missouri? In a few words, pretty much. Though it remains on the theological back burner and doesn't have the scriptural weight of the assertion that Adam lived in Adam on Diamond, now Davies County, Missouri. According to the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, neither biblical records nor secular history and archaeological research identify the dimensions or the location of the garden in terms of the present-day surface of the earth. Latter-day Revelation specifies that as a mortal, Adam lived in Adam on Diamond in what is now Davies County, Missouri. And the scriptural references for that are from the Doctrine and Covenants. Several early LDS leaders, among them Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball, stated that the prophet Joseph Smith taught them that the Garden of Eden was located in what is now Jackson County, Missouri. And that references the Journal of Discourses. Emphasis on things Missourian, however, seems to ebb and flow in the church according to crises in the prevailing culture and consequently how preoccupied a given generation of Mormons is with the last days. I, for example, was born in the 1950s during the height of the nuclear arms race. In grade school, we actually had atomic bomb drills in which we would drop to the floor, crawl under our desks, and hope that we were at ground zero. Because who in their right mind wanted to live through the aftermath? Except, of course, the righteous. Nuclear hysteria fed our interest in the prophetic pronouncements concerning the last days, which proliferated during this time. I suspect, too, that the move to give girls' camp, formerly fun and adventure in the outdoors, a theological underpinning that has now morphed into Sunday school in the woods, came out of this period. With premillennialist fervor, we were instructed in outdoor skills that would enable us to survive when the world as we knew it would be annihilated, and we would have to hike to Zion, a.k.a. Missouri, to prepare for the second coming. This really was the sort of the theological... how many of you have went to girls' camp during this period, and for how many of you was this a real preoccupation?
Hey, I was told they wished that they could go with me when we went back to Missouri because we'd be comfortable and make sure we had a nice John.
Perhaps the ultimate skill.
Wait a second. I'm from Missouri. I'm from there, and we were told to escape out of.
So
that's right. I was there in the 1950s too. So.
Grant Underwood, in his entry on millenarianism in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, describes this ebb and flow. Since the first century, some Christians have felt that the second coming of Christ was near. Given the numerous revelations to Joseph Smith and other dramatic developments in early church history, many Latter-day Saints also expected the promised day in their lifetimes. That feeling has been strong at other periods during the subsequent history of the church, though not as sustained or pervasive as in its earliest years. While affirming the significance of the millennium, modern church leaders regularly make calming and qualifying statements as a counterpoint to undue anxiety about its proximity, unquote. And yet we prepare. According to Lamar C. Barrett, also from the Encyclopedia of Mormonism. The church purchased over 3,000 acres of land in Missouri during the latter half of the 20th century in anticipation of the establishment of the New Jerusalem. The following, related by a friend, provides further insight into the millenarian mentality that prompted such acquisitions. Quote, "When we lived in Liberty, Missouri, practically ground zero for Zion, coming down from the heavens, it was such fun to speculate on the procedures of becoming Zion and where we would put all the people. Our wards had emergency stores just for this occasion. When the saints were called back to Missouri, I actually asked the state president if it was really true that the entire city of Zion would descend from the clouds and where exactly it would go, since the land mentioned in the prophecy was all built up with houses and pretty much densely populated. He told me not to worry, that it was in God's hands, but that the church had bought up and was at that time buying up huge tracts of land with houses built on them to house the members who would come. He fully expected it to be before the turn of the 21st century. Said he had personally heard Spencer Kimball say that it would last 100 years. It wouldn't last 100 years before the Lord's second coming. While you might accuse me of conflating the location of the New Jerusalem and the Garden of Eden, in order to pad my presentation, and take a swipe at what Girls Camp has become, I'm in good company. President Joseph Fielding Smith said, "In accord with the revelations given to the prophet Joseph Smith, we teach that the Garden of Eden was on the American continent, located where the city of Zion, or the New Jerusalem, will be built. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, they eventually dwelt at a place called Adam on Diamond, situated in what is now Daviess County, Missouri. We are committed to the fact that Adam dwelt on the American continent." And I can give you references on that later if any of you want them. While quoting from a mid-20th century source, the Ensign article in which I found the foregoing was recent enough, 1994, to correctly surmise, I believe, that the church still teaches that the Garden of Eden was in Jackson County, Missouri. A final note of caution, however, regarding the difficulty in pinning down Mormon doctrine. Because the church does not have a battery of theologians or a systematic theology, the tendency is to look to sources like the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, or formerly, perhaps even still, McConkie's Gospel Doctrine, for authoritative answers to doctrinal questions. However, the preface to the encyclopedia itself states the following. "Lest the role of the encyclopedia be given more weight than it deserves, the editors make it clear that those who have written and edited have only tried to explain their understanding of church history, doctrines, and procedures. Their statements and opinions remain their own. The Encyclopedia of Mormonism is a joint product of Brigham Young University and Macmillan Publishing Company, and its contents do not necessarily represent the official position of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In no sense does the Encyclopedia have the force and authority of Scripture." End quote. Nor do I. Although that might not be true of that guy, and it's generally that guy, a guy in each ward to whom everyone looks when a point of doctrine needs clarification. Thank you.
Okay. All right, so do we still teach that? Because as many of you know, it's very dear to my heart. I chose the question, do we still teach that God...
Can you just stand up here?
Oh, I can do that.
I suppose we can close this. Can you close this? And
yeah.
Talk? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. I was in here this morning, so I know how this works.
No,
yep. I chose the question having to do, and I'm going to be overlapping a little with Dan, but I think we're sufficiently...
Yeah, no, I think
it sounds like
more
he's
exotic
done. Do we still teach that God has a personal plan for each of us, including the possibility of our becoming gods in a process of exaltation? If so, does that exaltation involve creating our own planets and thereon establishing a human population as God and Christ did on this earth? Does God actually live on or near a planet named Kolob? Well, this is going to be really boring because I basically just went to the source and the answer is yes, yes, yes. So I'm going to actually set aside the question of God's planet because it is clear, very clear that the church still teaches that the planet exists, whether or not God actually lives there or just, you know, hangs out nearby.
As a vacation home.
Yes. As a vacation home, yeah. I like it. While it may deflect questions about Kolob as unimportant for our salvation, the LDS.org lists no general conference mentions of Kolob as a topic. Kolob is actually named in the scriptures in Abraham 3 and the Pearl of Great Price. Thus, disseminating the concept of a planet nearest to the throne of God, which governs all of the lower planets, including Earth, and by which the Lord's time is reckoned. Less important, perhaps, though more compelling to me, is the hymn, "If You Could Hide a Kolob." I mean, that's got to be doctrinal, right? Wouldn't be in the humbug. Its haunting melody and lyrics are that's actually my favorite hymn of all, and I don't even go to church, because of how it is an expression of how expansive the Mormon worldview is. I mean, I sing it to myself all the time. It's an amazing song. The question of getting our own planet or planets is trickier, and I'm going to quote Richard Bushman, too. He spoke to CNN about the Book of Mormon musical in June 2011. His answer to that question... The character of Elder Price, an American Mormon missionary in modern-day Uganda, questions his faith but regains it while performing the song, "I Believe." He sings, "I believe that God has a plan for all of us. I believe that plan involves me getting my own planet." Is that lyric based in Mormon belief? This is Dr. Bushman's answer. Mormons experience the show like looking at themselves in a funhouse mirror. The reflection is hilarious, but not really you. The nose is yours, but swollen out of proportion. Take the issue of getting your own planet, for example. Elder Price talks about a planet for himself and one for Jesus. Those are not really core Mormon beliefs. Mormon scriptures and church leaders don't say anything about people getting their own planets. The idea is more like lore than doctrine. Well, like Bushman, modern Mormons frequently discredit questions like this by labeling them as speculative theology or by designating them as unimportant to our salvation. However, the March 1994 Friend magazine, in an article on Abraham 1 through 3 and Moses 4:1, specifies, and I quote, "Because Heavenly Father chose to send Jesus Christ to the earth instead of Lucifer, Lucifer became angry and disobedient, and he was cast out of heaven along with his spirit followers. Though Heavenly Father was sad to see these spirits rebel, he knew that the only way his children could become righteous enough to live with him again through all eternity and create worlds of their own was if they were able to make their own choices. They would need to prove that they would always choose the right." In addition, the first lesson in the Aaronic Priesthood Manual from 2001, which introduces young men to the priesthood, contains the following statement from Orson Pratt. Yeah, it may be Orson Pratt, but it's in 2001 manual, right? Aaronic priesthood. Quote, "The priesthood of God is the great supreme legal authority that governs the inhabitants of all redeemed and glorified worlds. In it is included all power to create worlds. It is that power that formed the minerals, the vegetables, and the animals in all their infinite many varieties." Finally, in the October 2002 Ensign, no less than Henry B. Eyring of the Council of the Twelve spoke of the purpose of education, quoting no less than Spencer W. Kimball. He says, "The real life we're preparing for is eternal life. Secular knowledge has for us eternal significance. Our conviction is that God, our Heavenly Father, wants us to live the life that He does. We learn both the spiritual things and the secular things." And then he quotes Kimball, quote, "so we may one day create worlds and people and govern them," end quote. And that comes from the teachings of Spencer W. Kimball. The original comment from that book states that, quote, "secular knowledge has eternal significance. We believe in and encourage education, but not for education's sake alone. We educate ourselves in the secular field and in the spiritual field so that we may one day create worlds, people, and govern them."
We can even go further back to Joseph Fielding Smith, who said, quote, "The Father has promised us that through our faithfulness we shall be blessed with the fullness of his kingdom." In other words, we will have the privilege of becoming like him. To become like him, we must have all the powers of godhood. We will become gods and have jurisdiction over worlds. And these worlds will be peopled by our own offspring. We will have an endless eternity for this, end quote. Heber C. Kimball, and it's significant that the book's title that quote was in is Joseph Fielding Smith Jr., Doctrines of Salvation. So it sounds pretty, like, important. If it's, like, sounds critical to our salvation to know that. I don't know, or at least he thought so. Heber C. Kimball, who seemed even to point to multiple mortal probations when he said, quote, "Remember, you are not going to leave this earth. You will never leave it until you become qualified and capable and capacitated to become a father of an earth yourself." And it is clear that Brigham Young thought so too. He said, "We shall not be idle. We shall go on from one step to another, reaching forth and into the eternities until we become like the gods, and we shall be able to frame for ourselves by the bequest and command of the Almighty. All those who are counted worthy to be exalted and to become gods, even the sons of gods, will go forth and have earths and worlds like those who framed this and millions on millions of others." So as backward as my arrangement of these questions may appear, I want to end with the question, will we be in fact become gods, if you had any doubts after I read you those other quotes. Well, according to D&C 76, we will. For thus saith the Lord, "I, the Lord, am merciful and gracious unto those who fear me, and delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and in truth unto the end. Great shall be their reward, and eternal shall be their glory. And unto them, and to them I will reveal all mysteries, yea, all the hidden mysteries of my kingdom from days of old and for ages to come, will I make known unto them the good pleasure of my will concerning all things." And then, one of those wonders of eternity found in verse 58 is becoming a god. So it's in the scriptures. In addition to the scriptures, we can draw a distinction between what church leaders have said, which may or may not be considered doctrine, and correlated educational materials produced by the church to, yes, teach its people. LDS.org contains numerous examples of proof that, yes, indeed, we do still teach this. The April 1978 Liahona quotes Joseph Smith as saying, "Gods have an ascendancy over the angels who are ministering servants in the resurrection. Some are raised to be angels, others are raised to become gods." Similarly, again, the Aaronic Priesthood Manual doesn't stop at inheriting worlds. It also confirms that we have the capacity to become gods. Teachers are instructed to, quote, explain to class members that by following Heavenly Father's plan and living the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can return to live with Heavenly Father and Jesus and eventually become gods ourselves, end quote. Similarly, the lesson, lest you think that the young women are left out, lesson 18 of the Young Women's Manual 3 discusses temple marriage, making clear that, quote, "Those who marry in the Holy Temple and are faithful to the covenants they make there will become gods and goddesses. They will be exalted and will have all power. They will live eternally as families." In fact, the church actually defines eternal family in this way. Quote, "The doctrine and covenant sets forth the eternal nature of the marriage relationship and the family. Celestial marriage and a continuation of the family unit enable husbands and wives to become gods." And it's the reference is D&C 132, 15 through 20. As much as I have problems with Brigham Young, a quote from the official Gospel Doctrine Manual Teachings of the Prophet Brigham Young, chapter 39, Eternal Judgment, I find it especially poignant. Quote, "We read in the Bible that there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. In the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, these glories are called celestial, terrestrial, and celestial, which is the highest. These are worlds, different departments or mansions, and our Father's house. Now those men or those women who know no more about the power of God and the influences of the Holy Spirit than to be led entirely by another person, suspending their own understanding and pinning their faith upon another's sleeve, will never be capable of entering into the celestial glory to be crowned as they anticipate. They will never be capable of becoming gods. They cannot rule themselves, to say nothing of ruling others, but they must be dictated to in every trifle like a child. They cannot control themselves in the least, but James, Peter, or somebody else must control them. They can never become gods nor be crowned as rulers with glory, immortality, and eternal lives. They can never hold scepters of glory, majesty, and power in the celestial kingdom. Who will? Those who are valiant and inspired with the true independence of heaven, who will go forth boldly in the service of their God, leaving others to do as they please, determined to do right, though all mankind besides should take the opposite course. Lest you think that Brigham Young is somehow out of touch with reality, check out Lesson 47, Exaltation from the Gospel Principles Manual, page 301, which provides the following list of blessings of exaltation. Number one, they will live eternally. People who are exalted will live eternally in the presence of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Number two, they will become gods. I don't even need to read the rest. So how will this work? The lesson tells us. The prophet Joseph Smith taught, when you climb up a ladder, you must begin at the bottom and ascend step by step until you arrive at the top. And so it is with the principles of the gospel. You must begin with the first and go on until you learn all the principles of exaltation. But it will be a great while after you have passed through the veil before you will have learned them. It is not all to be comprehended in this world. It will be a great work to learn our salvation and exaltation even beyond the grave. However, the most significant move by the church has been to include the ideas from the uncanonized King Follett discourse in a virtually canonized document, Teachings of the Presidents of the Church. As we all know, the church has omitted problematic or embarrassing historical elements from those manuals, but in the Teachings of Joseph Smith, the chapter on the plan of salvation draws from some of the most expansive of Joseph Smith's teachings. Quote, God never had the power to create the spirit of man at all. God himself could not create himself. Intelligence is eternal and exists upon a self-existent principle. It is a spirit from age to age, and there is no creation about it. All the minds and spirits that God ever sent into the world are susceptible of enlargement. The first principles of man are self-existent with God. God himself, finding he was in the midst of spirits and glory, because he was more intelligent, saw proper to institute laws whereby the rest could have a privilege to advance like himself. In January of 2008, a poster at MormonMatters.org mused, quote, Sterling McMurrin famously commented at Sunstone in the 1990s that it is hard to tell what the church teaches, but that it was easier in his youth. I think this trend continues. The Bloggernacle itself is largely devoted to deciding just what it is that the LDS Church teaches. The fact that no one can answer the question shows that we have a long way to go as a church until we arrive at the point where we, as the Catholics do now, have a systematic, dense statement of theology which can be printed and learned by school children. End quote. So, where do we stand with regard to these particular questions and this particular dilemma as this person presents it? Perhaps the church's statement on doctrine will help us make some decisions. It's called Approaching Mormon Doctrine. Quote, not every statement made by a church leader, past or present, necessarily constitutes doctrine. A single statement made by a single leader on a single occasion often represents a personal, though well-considered opinion, but is not meant to be officially binding for the whole church. With divine inspiration, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles counsel together to establish doctrine that is consistently proclaimed in official church publications. This doctrine resides in the four standard works of Scripture, official declarations and proclamations, and the Articles of Faith. Isolated statements are often taken out of context, leaving their original meaning distorted. Some doctrines are more important than others and might be considered core doctrines. For example, the precise location of the Garden of Eden is far less important than doctrine about Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. So there you go. The mistake that public commentators often make is taking an obscure teaching that is peripheral to the church's purpose and placing it at the very center. This is especially common among reporters or researchers who rely on how other Christians interpret Latter-day Saint doctrine. It goes on to stress practices over beliefs, for example, active participation of the saints in their communities, and to clarify that revelation will be relevant to its day. This implies that irrelevant revelation doesn't need to be disavowed. It just retreats back into what Douglas J. Davies called the Mormon set of theological possibilities to await future usefulness. Most significantly, it reminds Mormons to, quote, independently strive to receive their own spiritual confirmation of the truthfulness of church doctrine, and exhorts all people to approach the gospel not only intellectually, but with the intellect and the spirit, a process in which reason and faith work together, end quote. So, perhaps the question should not be, do we teach these things, because it seems very clear that we do. Rather, do we believe what the church teaches? And do church leaders actually establish doctrine, as that statement says, or is doctrine a cultural agreement that depends on the time and place and interplay of institutional and individual negotiation? And that may be what Gordon B. Hinckley had in mind when he said, I don't know if we teach that. He may have actually been saying what appears to be true, that Mormonism is what we say it is.
I actually had put some thought into order, so let me see. Who was next after?
Okay.
I think men should be concluding speaker all the time, right? Don't you teach that?
I've got a couple of topics. One is did ancient Jews build boats and sail to America? And the other is that in 1978, God changed his mind about black people. So they're a little bit varied, but I'll see what I can do in 10 minutes or so. On the first topic about ancient Jews building boats, I communicated with David Knowlton, who would probably have been a better person to do this topic than I am, but he was kind enough to send me some of his thoughts. So I'm going to tell you...
He's in South America.
Yeah, he's in South America. And for those of you who don't know who David Knowlton is, he's an anthropologist. He's done a lot of contributions to Sunstone, and he has a lot of expertise in Latin America. So this is what David sent to me, and then I'll have some of my own comments. I think, for starters, we do still believe that ancient Israelites built boats and came here, because we still believe the Book of Mormon, and obviously Jeffrey R. Holland at conference a few years ago made a passionate statement about our belief in the Book of Mormon. So that part of it, I think we have to say, yes, we still believe. The more interesting question for me is what do we believe about what flows from that? And so this is what David said. I think the Book of Mormon narrative is becoming unmoored from the classic understanding of its history of American Indians who were seen as the descendants of those people who, I was taught, took boats and came to the Americas. This change takes place at the same time the church grows even stronger in Latin America, where the discourse of Lamanites and the identity of the members as Lamanites is historically strong. A conflict may well be approaching between this reworked idea of the Book of Mormon narrative as geography-free and free of a connection with real living peoples who claim an Indian identity and the identities of Latin American Mormons who I see as increasingly the future of the church. I think a key moment in this reworked relationship was the conflict and subsequent excommunication of Elder George P. Lee and the Anglo-Mormon responses to his arguments. To a large extent, his manifesto laid claim to the Book of Mormon narrative for American Indians as Lamanites and people of prophecy. While not officially rejected, that idea was challenged by making his excommunication about immorality and insubordination. At the same time, the doctrine of Lamanites became diluted and then reworked. Now, before I go on from that, I tried to find his letter, his manifesto that David calls it, on the internet, and I couldn't really find it. It was a 23-page letter, and I remember reading it at the time. And I think it was published in Sunstone, or large excerpts from it at least. And it had a lot of things about the church abandoning the Lamanites. George P. Lee was upset with them abandoning the Indian placement program that he had grown up in and gotten his education through. In looking at the internet on things that the internet said about it, he accused Mormon leaders of things like pride and of not honoring the Lamanite heritage of abandoning them. And I think that my recollection of this is that some of his ideas grew out of President Kimball's ideas about the Day of the Lamanite, and he saw that as prophetic. And then when President Kimball was no longer president of the church, they Ezra Taft Benson, was that who was next? I think it was. Anyway, he moved away from that. So I hadn't really thought about that as part of our changing doctrine about the Lamanites, what David had said here about George P. Lee, and that shift starting to take place then. And so it may have been a confluence of Elder Lee coming forward and saying all these things about church leaders, and also a change in the leadership at that time in terms of who was president of the church, along with some other factors. Anyway, moving on. As an anthropologist, I was curious if I could quickly put my notion to the test. So I decided to search three periods of church magazines for the word Lamanite and see if it was associated with American Indians. To not be long-winded about it, in the decade of the 80s, the association between the term Lamanites and American Indians was strongly and straightforwardly discussed. By the 1990s, the term Lamanite had become almost solely a scriptural paradigm to be discussed to mine moral value and not something with a specific geography and relationship with a living ethnic group. This pattern continued in the 2000s. I would say here that when I moved to Cedar City in 1998, I think they still had what they call a Lamanite branch, but we don't have it anymore. I searched for discussions of boats and Jews and found in the 70s a fascination with Thor Heyerdahl and other such explorers who could support the Book of Mormon narrative. I did not see such later. And when I think about that, I read Kon-Tiki when I was in junior high school in like the 1960s. So if this was still a fascination to Mormons in the 1970s, then that's an indication that people were still interested in ancient Jews sailing to America, or ancient Israelites, more correctly, sailing to America. So I think that if we've now moved away from that, that's an interesting thing to take in consideration about what we still believe about that. He finishes by saying that his glance was enough to show me that the issue needs study. There has been a change, and it's associated with the excommunication of Elder Lee. My take on this is that he's probably right about that, but the other thing that has happened is that we've now got Mormon apologists wrangling over Book of Mormon geography, kind of a little minor civil war going on about that. We don't know where it took place, and then particularly importantly, the DNA evidence simply can't find the Lamanites that are the descendants of ancient Israelites. And it's my understanding that teams from BYU or teams affiliated with the church have taken thousands of samples from Native Americans in both North and South America, and there's just no Hebrew DNA there that they've been able to find. And so apologists explain this away in various ways, and it's been lost, and there's haplogroup X, and but those who know about DNA say that what DNA there is in America from the ancient world is it got added after Columbus came here, and so it's not we just can't establish any link to the ancient Near East. So that, I think, is another big factor in this unmooring of the idea that today's Lamanites are descendants from ancient Israelites. And that's most evident in the fact that in the Doubleday edition of the Book of Mormon, the Lamanites are now among the ancestors of Native Americans, rather than the principal ancestors of Native Americans. Okay, now on the other topic about God changing his mind in about black people in 1978, it's not clear to me whether we believe that or whether we teach that. And there seems to be a little bit of a split of opinion, and so I'll get into that. But to explore this topic, I think we have to think about where our views about black people came from. And I was greatly aided in this by watching Mormon Stories podcast by Darius Gray and Margaret Young. They have slides, and it's a wonderful review of the history of blacks in the LDS Church. And I recommend it highly to anybody who wants to go look at it, mormonstories.org, and then search for blacks and priesthood, and you'll find that. And it's very well worth your time to watch it. So as when I was a kid, black people were not valued in heaven. And Darius Gray said the same thing that decades ago in his early days of the church, he heard that quite often, that black people were not valued in heaven. But one of the things that they did in this presentation is look to try to find out where that came from. And what they identified was a speech by Orson Hyde, who gave this talk before the High Priest Quorum in Nauvoo. It was April 27, 1845. Now, keep in mind that at this time, black men had been ordained to the priesthood in the church. For any of you who didn't know that, it's correct. They had been. And so Orson Hyde said this: "At the time the devil was cast out of heaven, there were some spirits that did not know who had authority, whether God or the devil. They consequently did not take a very active part on either side, but rather thought the devil had been abused and considered that he had rather the best claim to the government. These spirits were not considered bad enough to be cast down to hell and never had bodies. Neither were they considered worthy of an honorable body on this earth. But it came to pass that Ham, the son of Noah, saw the nakedness of his father while he lay drunk in his tent. And he, with wicked joy, ran like Rigdon," I assume he means Sidney Rigdon, "and made the wonderful disclosure to his brethren. While Shem and Japheth took a garment and with pity and compassion laid it upon their shoulders, went backward and covered their father. The conduct of the former brought the curse of slavery upon him, while that of the latter secured blessings, jurisdiction, power, and dominion. Canaan, the son of Ham, received the curse, for Noah wished to place the curse as remote from himself as possible. He therefore placed it upon his grandson instead of his son." Well, in any case, the quote goes on a little bit, but note that this is not the curse of Cain, it's the curse of Ham. And that seems to be where this doctrine that so many of us learned when we were young came from. And also note that even in this, Orson Hyde did not say that blacks were cursed to not have the priesthood. They were cursed with slavery and servility. So that continued on for a long time as an explanation and justification of why black men could not hold the priesthood. And then in 1978, obviously, that all changed. And so the question becomes, did God change his mind? Or did we just figure out that it was that what we were doing was wrong? And so I looked up some information about what were the reasons for the ban. And on FairWiki, that's the Mormon apologist wiki style, Wikipedia style website, they had a bunch of quotes from church leaders, and it was kind of debunking the purpose was to debunk this idea that people were that black people were not valued in the pre-existence. And so they had a quote from Gordon Hinckley. This was given in a press interview, and this is what he said. So this is, I forgot to put the year in, but this was, you know, fairly recent. And so that this is what he's asked. So in retrospect, was the church wrong in that not ordaining blacks? President Hinckley, no, I don't think it was wrong. Various things happened in different periods. There's a reason for them. What was the reason for that? I don't know what the reason was. But I know that we've rectified whatever may have appeared to be wrong at the time. So under that reason, God didn't exactly change his mind, and leaders didn't exactly change their mind, but there was a reason. We just don't know what the reason was. Now, Elder McConkie, within just a few months of when the ban was lifted, was speaking at BYU, and he said in a speech that's called All Are Alike Unto God, he made some interesting statements, and he says this: there are statements in our literature by the early brethren which have been interpreted to mean that Negroes would not receive the priesthood in mortality. I have said the same things, and people write me letters and say, you said such and such, and how is it now that we do such and such? All I can say is that it is time disbelieving people repented and got in line and believed in a living modern prophet. Forget everything that I've said, or what President Brigham Young or President George Q. Cannon or whomsoever has said in days past that is contrary to the present revelation. We spoke with limited understanding and without the light and knowledge that has now come into the world. We get our truth line upon line and precept upon precept. We have now added a new flood of intelligence and light on this particular subject, and it erases all darkness and all the views and all the thoughts of the past. They don't matter anymore. It doesn't make a particle of difference what anybody ever said about the Negro matter before the first day of June of this year, 1978, and it's a new day and a new arrangement, and the Lord has now given the revelation that sheds light out into the world on this subject. As to any slivers of light or particles of darkness in the past, we forget about them. We now do what Meridian Israel, meaning Israel in the meridian of times, did when the Lord said the gospel should go to the Gentiles. We forget all the statements that limited the gospel to the house of Israel, and we start going to the Gentiles. And so he said that just a few months after the revelation. So he's saying, essentially, God didn't change his mind. We just didn't understand it. And President Hinckley, he doesn't exactly say that God changed his mind, but in a way, he kind of does, because God had a reason, and now that reason doesn't exist anymore. And so I think you might be able to infer from that God changed his mind. Well, I in thinking about this, my friend Sonia Farnsworth wrote a paper a number of years ago about the curse continuing. The curse continues. She had an adopted African-American daughter, and was very aware of the racism that persisted in the church. And she talked about all the things all of our racist attitudes. And I thought about them a little bit, kind of like what happened in my yard this year. We had this cool, wet spring, and all the weed seeds that have been laying dormant for years sprouted. So we were overrun with foxtails and other obnoxious weeds, and you know, you can chop the tops off and then the seeds aren't there anymore, but the weeds are still there, and unless you get out the root. And I can't help but wonder if we wouldn't have been better off if the church had taken the time around the time that when we were making this truly wonderful and monumental change, to go back and look at what Orson Hyde said and look at how this crazy stuff developed, and said, you know, we made a mistake. And with this all built up, and we originally ordained black people, and then we got some wrong ideas, but it wasn't ever in the scriptures. And so now we're going to do the right thing and we're going to reverse that. And I think that that might have had more effect in ridding us of these dormant seeds that sprout up for what you say for
yeah,
a time
for
when
future
we
future usefulness
future usefulness. So that's my perspective on this. You don't get to go last.
Did I totally take myself out of that? Yeah. That's cool.
Good try.
You're innate impulse.
I just tell you an anecdote that popped up to my head. Bruce Farmer Conkey, that quote happened to be like the only Bruce Farmer Conkey quote in my dissertation. I was kind of talking about the Mormon relationship with modern day revelation, sort of the pros and cons of it, you know. And one of the pros I thought was, you know, once they decide and they say it's a revelation, it can move pretty fast. So I was kind of talking about environmental stuff, and so, you know, if this would happen to it. But anyway, I just quoted that, forget everything I said before, or something like that. And David Griffin, who was my dissertation advisor, and we've become friends through the years, and we talked a lot about Mormonism, but just, you know, so the early responses in my dissertation as you write me notes, this one said, "Wow, great. Is he one of your favorite apostles? He sounds really progressive." I haven't thought about that in years, but it was fun. That, you know, yeah, that's a great. That might be the only time I'd ever quote him positively. I don't know. So, I felt like I had the least exotic and boringest. Well, not boringest, the thing. So I didn't research it other than surveys with friends and whatever. So I'm a little bit different. But let me start with the piece of.
What's your boring topic?
Well, and I don't know if this was a mistake. I believe that God has a plan for all of us. I believe the plan involves me getting put on the planet. So that's where I did. But I did a little bit on faith and doubt, too.
Yeah, that's
because good. She kind of said, would you do faith and doubt in the planet one?
Well,
so, but I knew I didn't have the God Kolob part, you know. So anyway, yeah. So I'm altering here.
The sort of nature of God, sort of thing, yeah.
Anyway, the musical, the song, let me just kind of do an aside. I've read enough, I'm not a psychologist, but I've read a lot of developmental psychology. And as I look at Elder Price saying things like, a Mormon just believes, now I must be completely devout, I can't even have one shred of doubt. You cannot believe, just believe part way, you have to believe in it all. Lines like that, you know, I am fine with those coming from a 19-year-old missionary. Because that is developmentally right where they should be. Right at that point in your life when you've fully inhabited the story and you've made it yours, but you're still thinking inside it. And so in this faith and belief piece of it, Elder Price, fine, it's probably a very good stance for a missionary to have. They're out there sacrificing. They don't have time to waste and all that stuff. And so I am perfectly fine with those pieces of the song being in there. Where I struggle, and this is where, in case I didn't know how the discussion might go when us were done, I don't think the Book of Mormon musical writers could draw anywhere close to that extension. For them, all Mormons just believe. This is a mindset that is sort of something else, and they don't honor diversity within Mormonism. They don't honor that we're doing it. So I really liked, I didn't hear who it was, but your section about who will be gods and who won't, and the ones who yeah. sort of don't...
Was Brigham Young.
Yeah, who yeah. don't, but the ones who really...
Yeah, that's, it's so pointed.
You might be in Slush Kingdom, but yeah. you know, somewhere or other there was... There's a piece of that that just made me think. So anyway, my problem with the Book of Mormon musical are those pieces where it conveys first of all, a monolithic view of us and stuff like that, but just that attitude of, isn't it cute that people believe anything specific, you know? and stuff like that. And I personally, I see the Mormon journey towards Godhead, towards being qualified down the road, who knows, through the embodiment of Christ-like qualities and things like that, to be the farthest thing from a Mormon just believes, because it's no longer a head thing, it's no longer assent to crazy concrete statements, but it's a character transformation that's going on there. And so, I don't know, we can fight about whether the Book of Mormon musical is a net good or bad there, but when it comes to wanting to engage seriously, I mean, I look at it as Bill Maher, Religulous, something like that. It's just like, clearly this isn't an attempt for understanding, it's an attempt for entertainment and, you know, whatever. But so I didn't really do a lot with the faith and doubt thing, so I just kind of felt like Sunstone is all about faith and doubt and wrestles with it. And so what is it that we would say that we do? I mean, the one thing that I keep hearing people say, well, you know, President Hinckley a few conferences ago says it's either the Book of Mormon is true or it's not, everything hinges and stuff like that. And so you see these attempts to say a Mormon just believes, or you have to believe it all the way, I can't believe it part way, and things like that. And so I still see us with that kind of rhetoric out there. But that stuff to me is preaching to the middle. It's more like political discourse, rallying your center. It is trying to, you know, the world's starting to get chaotic, let's draw some lines and things like that. But the entire gospel, which is pointing us to things like that Doe talked about us, we naturally should just drop those things out. Stuff like that shouldn't bother us. I mean, it bother us because we have to explain it to our friends. But all that all-or-nothing thing will never continue with us. So here's the lines that I thought I had. I believe that God has a plan for all of us. I believe that plan involves me getting my own planet. So on the question of do they still teach that, is there a plan? I'd say yes. I think most of us would say that the plan of salvation is still as strongly embedded in the mind and mindset of in the LDS mind and the mindset as ever. Though there's much less Sunday-to-Sunday rhetoric about becoming gods, most Mormons would still state that the plan is about growing and becoming more godlike, which means getting a body. That's not the one you always hear. Why are we here? Get a body. developing qualities of godliness and having those become part of our characters as we walk in a world with the pre-life knowledge of the plan veiled from us. And then finally, return to God a more advanced soul than when we left. It's not too specific a plan. I think many Mormons believe that it's far more specific than it is. I see it as a very general plan, and even though, you know, we were able to quote people, very little did we quote from Scripture that says specific pieces about it. And here's where I think we get in trouble, and this is where faith and doubt kind of comes back into the case. When we start getting to those specifics, that's where the coherence falls. That's where they don't cohere with each other. So how many friends, I was just thinking of one as I was driving in today, how many of you have heard that whole business? Well, if I'm going to live with my family forever, well, guess what? I've got this problem because I'm part of my parents' family, and then I'm going to have my own family, and then they're going to have their own. And so how does all that work? And so when we start to get into that level of specificity about the plan of salvation, I think that's where it's just people jumping on the ship. And so, for instance, my thought on whether this plan involves me getting a planet of my own, I see that doctrine as purely, and all the things that you quoted, as purely more of a, oh, the thought, I mean, like Heavenly Mother, the thought would make reason stare that if I have a father, I have a mother. I don't see it coming from anywhere else. It comes from an impulse. It comes from a gist about the universe. It comes from an optimistic view of who we are, that we're unlimited, that we're made of the same God stuff that God was. It feels to me purely at that level of additions as I take my thoughts out. And so the fact, I think a lot of our problems within, you know, this isn't adding up for me anymore. Well, guess what? There isn't that much to add up when it comes to, I mean, the gist is there and it's rich. But all these other things are not things that have to add up, at least for me. They've gone away from me. So, but then the more interesting part of this, and I'm glad that I focused on this, seeing how that Doe and I were covering a lot of the same ground, was, does God have a personal plan, an individualized plan for each of us? That was the piece that I found a little bit more. Is there something specific that I'm called to do, or are we all simply called to, again, get bodies, come down here, learn and grow, return? Just, is this just sort of a one step in this eternal long process? And so I've been asking friends off and on for the last month, and the piece that everybody brings up, but then it's interesting how they do it, is these patriarchal blessings. So what would you say? We'll do raise a hand or something like that. Well, first of all, most people would say that there is teaching, and you certainly see it a little bit in the scriptures, of certain people, like the Savior, Adam and Eve, maybe heads of dispensations, as sort of being preordained to very specific tasks here on earth. But what would you say? How many of you think? Well, no, this isn't fair.
Go ahead.
Well, just the results were, I would say, 2/3 of the people didn't think a level of specificity for them. It was all general. And so that led to these debates about what is a patriarchal blessing.
Yeah,
and so the patriarchal blessing, for some people, the third, who really thought it was, this was basically, there was sort of, it was interesting, I hadn't ever heard this. There's this idea that at the Council in Heaven, it was basically at the end of everybody who's decided to go, or maybe at the end of the war or whatever, a bunch of foreordinations. I mean, it was like, I've been taught that they all put their hands on their head, and a patriarchal blessing is basically tapped into that. But even those who didn't go quite that thing, they were saying, no, this is the stuff that's specific about me and my patriarchal blessing is hearkening back to the things that God deliberately wanted me to do. And then the others were saying, you know, I'm at least open to the idea that it conveys important things about my character, encouragement, you know, hopefulness, things like that. So there is discernment there, but it isn't always discerning, what God had chosen for me beforehand, but it's to serve us in this thing. So being called to a specific task, being called to there was up there. Would you guys say that? Who would vote that most Mormons today still would probably be a very personal, specific goal for them?
Who did?
Yeah. And the more general, we're all part of this kind of general plan of salvation versus us having a particular role to play. So, I don't know. So, more general? Who's the more general gang?
Are we voting for...
No, we're not voting. I think it works out there. Now, here's...
I was actually thinking,
what do you think is the congregational temperature?
Right.
Yeah, that's what I was... Now, here's the piece that I thought was more interesting was... a friend brought up the idea that he would suggest that in the early church, and perhaps, this is interesting, outside of America, perhaps where the gospel is just being taken for the first time, or just, I mean, that there would be far more specific people that would say, I was called, you know, to this role, you know, as part of a restoration here, as part of to be a pioneer in this country and things like that. And so as far as I think it was just us in North America hearing it from everybody, I think the thought was that they, more general, but perhaps, and this is just throwing it out there for a thought because I thought it was an interesting one, that maybe in those other things doing it. I already dealt with a little bit with the planet stuff, so I won't go into what more I had, but... just in general, the song. I don't want to come across like a guy who can't take a joke and can't laugh at can't laugh at his people. And again, I know a little bit of South Park, so I'm not really used to it and things like that. But there were things that were just, this stuff wasn't necessarily dishonest. It would be more, I agree with Bushman, is more of a funhouse mirror kind of look. But there were some dishonest things in there. And they were dishonest with the intent to ridicule. And I think anything that's approached where you're not approaching something respectfully, I mean, in good fun, yes, that can still be very respectful. But where they simply overdid it like five different times during the musical, that you're never to show those plates to anybody. And he dies as if he never showed the plates to anybody, and things like that. They're playing for very, you know, purely the rhetorical purposes of saying how stupid these Mormons are because nobody ever got to see them. So I mean, you can have all the problems you want with the 11 witnesses and things like that. But anyway, so I like this song okay. Again, I like it especially if it's a 19-year-old's mentality and spiritual development level. If we ever talk about the musical at all, I'll be on the side.
Well, apparently, I was supposed to speak about, does the prophet have a direct line to God? And apparently I don't, because I didn't actually know that. So, my talk is a little bit different than these, and I'm not focusing on one particular doctrine, but just the question of how do we navigate these sort of gray areas. And I went to see the Book of Mormon musical in March. I loved it. I'm sorry, Dan. I thought it was wonderful. When I went, I had no idea what to expect. The show was still in previews, and very few people I knew had seen it by that point. And yeah, it was hilarious. I was not expecting, though, that I would have something almost akin to a spiritual experience when I heard this song, I Believe. And the reason for that is that just days prior to seeing the show, so the week before I went to New York, I had written a blog post that was called Weird Stuff Mormons Believe. Mm-hmm. And I took on some of the exact same questions that are in the song. And I had no idea those were going to be in the song, so clearly it was God. So I wanted to read the original blog post and then raise a few questions about this. So what I wrote before I saw the show was, many years ago, a woman in my ward asked me to explain the theology of the Left Behind series to her. She had heard about the book's phenomenal popularity, and she wanted to be sure that she understood what they were teaching about the end times, that some Christians would be spared the tribulation by being raptured, etc. And I sketched all this out for her, and I told her about the Mark of the Beast and the Battle of Armageddon, blah, blah, blah. And her eyes just got wider and wider, and she said, I just can't get over the fact that people actually believe that. And I've thought about this comment quite a lot over the years, and I wish that I had told her what I was thinking at the time, which was, you think evangelicals are weird? In the case of Mormonism, it's not just that we believe, often literally, the miraculous tenets of a shared Christian faith, a virgin birth, the resurrection from the dead, a world-crushing flood. It's that we've taken this corpus and added to it as only Mormons can. Some of our own beliefs that are still on the books include, and then several of the ones that we've mentioned here today, that are a little literal Adam and Eve inhabited and then were exiled from a Garden of Eden that was located not in some distant mythic place, but in prosaic Jackson County, Missouri, which is close enough to Branson to catch a show. Two, that after you've watched the show, you will be well-placed for the apocalypse because you will be close to the site of Jesus' return. Three, that in the millennium, all things will be restored, including the seven continents being reunited to the single uber continent that they are thought to have been before that pesky drift. Four, that polygamy, while not practiced on earth at the moment, is God's will and may well be the order of heaven. And fifth, that we have a real-life Old Testament-style prophet walking the earth today, except that he wears business suits instead of loincloths. Of all of these purported Mormon beliefs, I adhere to precisely one, and you can probably guess which one it is. So I'm not planning to buy up property in Jackson County anytime soon. In May, I'm leaving the blog post now and just reflecting. In May, I was asked to give a workshop at a Mormon women's retreat. And the topic was related to this, the things that I didn't used to know about Mormonism that I found out in some less than savory way. For example, in my case, sitting in the gospel doctrine class in the Princeton ward that Doe was part of way, way back in the day, that's when I found out about calling an election made sure. And my head went, what? And it continued whipping around as I learned some other things that I was supposed to believe, like that Mormons have fixed April 6th as Jesus' birthday, and a lot of other things. In other words, it was a workshop about things that make converts and outsiders go, what? But the idea of the session, we just put all these things up on the board, things that we disagreed with, things that we were just wondering about, things that we loved. And the idea was to create a safe place to talk about these things, because we don't really talk about them much at church at all. And so people saying, you know, how uncomfortable they felt with their husbands knowing their eternal name, and what if he forgets it?
I don't know his, so I can't call it out.
Yes. And I shared my discomfort with the idea that apparently I'm supposed to believe that a murderer can never be forgiven to the extent that the murderer would be welcomed into the celestial kingdom. I don't believe that. But the safety of the workshop was supposed to be, and I think it was, Alethea, you were there, so you can tell me, okay. Yes, all right, she's giving me the thumbs up, that's good. But to create a space where people could talk about this openly without judgment, you believe that, you don't believe that, okay. But then the question remains, how do you define what is the core of the gospel? You know, how do we define where our theology is right now, where it's going? I think there have been some really insightful comments here. One thing that I wish we had is what Roman Catholics call de fide, which is just of the faith. In Catholicism, there are certain core doctrines that you are expected to believe if you call yourself a Catholic, but they don't include things like, I believe that St. Hedwig of Cilicia levitated when she saw the Eucharist, you know? There are a lot of things that are attendant upon Catholicism that are not necessarily considered to be required obligatory beliefs. And so, for Catholics, they have a lot of guidance about what those things are. I think in Mormonism, what we have are the Temple Recommend interview, which is very helpful. We have the Articles of Faith, also very helpful, but incomplete. You know, the Articles of Faith are a very early kind of creed, even though they're not supposed to be a creed, about what Mormons believed in the 1830s, and much changed over time, much was added over time. One of the things in the Book of Mormon musical that I found helpful is at the very end, the missionary that is basically... Not the missionary who sang, his companion, the ne'er-do-well companion. He has made the baptismal rates skyrocket in this little village in Uganda by basically lying to the people about all the wonderful things that Mormonism is about. Sure, Mormonism is about this and that. And he brings in Star Wars and the Death Star and Battlestar Galactica, and it's Ewoks, yes. So it's great. Unfortunately, the mission president comes because he wants to see this wonderful village where the missionaries are on fire for the Lord, and is horrified when the people of the town present what they've learned. They're so proud. And so this leads to a great conflict at the end. One of the converts is very upset with the missionaries when she realizes that she has been lied to. And then another woman comes on stage and she says, didn't you understand that all of this was supposed to be metaphor? And that hit me as I was sitting there in the audience. I don't believe that all of these doctrines are metaphor, but it is helpful to believe that some of them are. And that's all.
all fairness to Elder Cunningham, he does lie in response to some pretty...
Yes.
He makes up some stories in order to stop some pretty horrendous behavior.
Right. He makes up a story in order to stop female genital mutilation, for example.
Yeah.
That Joseph Smith said, that's not a good idea.
And instead of him, Joseph Smith, dying from a mob, it's dysentery, because that's a problem that they face in the village.
Yeah. I forgot that.
Yeah. Anyway. And in all fairness, he admits in the very beginning that he's never read the Book of Mormon and knows nothing about Mormonism. So. When he's left on his own, he just has to make it up. So, anyway, well, you must have some questions. We have some time for questions.
As a observer from that Missouri church, I know Sunstone's not a representative sample of Mormonism by any stretch of imagination. but what strikes me in reading Mormon literature and hearing a lot of discussion in something like this, you know, what's the church's position on this, that, and the other thing? It seems to me strange. I never hear the New Testament cited. I never hear the four Gospels, the letters of Paul. I would think they'd be central to many questions. And so it seems like church policy is based pretty much entirely on what church leaders have said over the last 150 years, 180 years. And so where's the Bible? Because I did a study a year ago, it's been published in Restoration Studies, and the Christology of the New Testament is quite different than the Christology of Joseph Smith that we find in his canonical writings. So I think that's a big problem.
It's been a problem for Mormonism, because in terms of the even using the term Christian.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay. So anybody want to tackle that?
I don't know. But the God thing.
Let's go.
Are you going to tackle that? Go for it.
Well, no, not necessarily. Nobody has a comment on that.
Let me make a comment about that. Because I think we're moving toward fundamentalist Christianity. Mm-hmm. And that's where maybe we should say evangelical, but not all evangelicals are fundamentalists, and I think we're moving toward fundamentalists. But you've got guys like Bob Millett and Steve Robinson and who's the other guy, but they go out and they do these talks with an evangelical minister, for instance, and they believe in Jesus. They believe that Jesus is their personal savior. So institutionally, I think that you're correct that we see what the pronouncements have been, but at another level, and maybe it's as we're moving away from being quite so literal about the Book of Mormon, because we can't find the Lamanite DNA, or the Israelite DNA, there's the only place to go, it seems to me, is to move more toward more mainstream Christianity if we're going to change those things. So I think that we kind of are moving that direction, for better or for worse.
But more towards fundamentalist Christianity rather than, say, mainstream or liberal, quote-unquote.
Yeah, yeah.
I think one of the problems is that Mormons use the language of mainstream Christianity. We share a common language, but we actually mean radically different things.
Yeah.
But the problem is the medium is often the message. So if you consistently say, for example, on the nature of God or something, we don't believe that God is the prime mover. That's one of the things that I thought maybe Dan might talk about. Sorry. I obviously didn't do my job as an organizer very well for this panel.
I think Dan did talk about it.
Yeah, a little bit. The notion that, but philosophically, I guess what I'm trying to get at is that you use the language, all the omnis, you know, and yet does Mormonism really believe in those? We use the language, but the more you use the language, maybe it is influencing the way the theology is shifting. So,
I could add something that occurred to me. Another question we might address in a forum like this would be, what does it mean to believe in the Bible as it is translated correctly?
Yeah.
Because that actually, I sense, may be changing too.
To what? Changing to what?
Well, to...
Be more literal?
To be more, yeah. To be less like, you know, in the I joined the church in 1972 when I was 16, and there was virtually no talk of the Bible. I mean, I don't remember ever being, you know, because, yeah, that just wasn't translated right. There, that's just full of crap. You know, I mean, not literally, but, you know, it was like, yeah, no, we, you know, we're just not really, and it didn't, nobody was interested in the Bible where I joined the church in Houston, Texas. But now, of course, everybody's interested in the Bible. All Mormons are interested in the Bible, and there's so many more quotes from the Bible. So I think, and I actually passed that kind of link at LDS.org, and I thought, I ought to click on that and see, what does it mean by, in as it is translated correctly? What's their interpretation today of that? You know, because that may be changing towards a more, you know, toward a disavowing of, there's something fundamentally wrong with the Bible, you know, to, oh, it's mostly right. You know, it's great.
I always thought it just meant it's a fairly modest, cautious statement that, we don't have the original manuscripts, so, and we know there's some inconsistencies or contradictions, so we'll do what Charles Hodge did at the Princeton Theologian back in 1860, retreat to the original manuscript, say, well, the Bible's literally in the original manuscript, that kind of leaves it open to, well, maybe there's some mistranslations.
Yeah. But in Mormonism, there's really no interest in the original manuscripts.
Mm. Oh, yes.
Not in the leaders.
Right. we're fixed on the King James Version.
We're read in the King James Version, and it's not about whether it's translated correctly so much as it is about, is it transmitted correctly?
I don't know how you square that with the fact that when you were 16, I had 10 or 15 years prior to that, had a whole year in the Old Testament, a whole year in the New Testament, both in high school and in college, in the Institute.
I don't know.
You just
in church and the things I heard quoted over the pulpit and in Sunday school lessons and stuff. I didn't go to Institute, and I joined the church when it was a time, you know, at the time in my life when I didn't go to any of those, you know, things, seminary or...
Which is quoted most in board meetings today, the Bible or the Book of Mormon? I've asked some...
Oh, that's a good question.
I've asked a number of Mormons. They've told me Book of Mormon. Yeah.
Sunday morning session, the Bible.
Well, it depends on what year you're talking about.
It has changed. I have a comment and a question. I serve
permission
in the early 1960s, and we hardly used the Book of Mormon at all. It was a second discussion, and we hardly used the Book of Mormon.
Interesting.
We used the New Testament a lot, but it was mostly just for proof text.
Right. Yeah.
But now my comment or question to the panel or anybody, my time's up.
A couple
of years ago, I remember, is it Belknap? Is his name, the state president back in New York, on national TV when he was asked if, I understand you Mormons say that you are the one true church. And he wavered on that, and I thought, somebody with public relations, I mean, wouldn't if he, why did he say that, or was that kind of representing maybe a shift in doctrine, not doctrine, but in the way we package it again? I thought that was astounding to me.
I think that's very much something that has become the public relations idea, which is not that we're the true church and you're the apostates, but that... But rather that we want to take the good that you have and see if we can add to it, as some of the Elder Ballard has said, and then with the whole thing with the I'm a Mormon ad campaign, where we want to show how much we're like everybody else. I that's a definite shift.
That we're not that peculiar people anymore.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
As Sherry Woodworth said several years ago in something that went up on the internet, it's our We're Not Weird campaign.
Yes, exactly.
I don't want to let you off the hook for the number 5. I'd like you to tease that out a little bit in terms of...
What was number 5?
Number 5 was that the prophet speaks directly.
I didn't say that.
Oh, sorry.
Okay, I didn't say it, okay. But I believe that the prophet speaks directly to God.
Your idea of the prophetic.
Okay, well, this is an important question. Tonight I'm going to be talking about a project that I've been doing called the Twible. I've been sending out tweets of the Bible. Thank you. for about 2 years. I'm just over halfway through this sort of humorous walk through the Bible. And it is funny, and I love doing it. I love the humor part of it. But I've learned some fantastic, rather disturbing things about the Bible. And one of the things that comes home so clearly when you actually read the Bible is just what screw-ups the prophets were. Wow. Oh, my gosh. And Mormons have no concept of biblical prophetic, what that means. And so when I say I believe in prophetic inspiration, I'm talking maybe about something a little bit different. I believe that there is a prophet, okay? And I believe that it's entirely possible for God to choose one person, to inspire one person. But it's we're certainly acting very, very differently about it. Yeah, we're a lot less likely to put the prophet in prison than we used to be.
Yeah, we need to restore that.
Warren Jeffs.
Any parting comments anybody wants to make?
Convict him on two counts.
Oh my gosh!
Well, I say something. I love the tenets of eternal progression. Whether they lead to Kolob or not, matter not to me. What I am interested on this earth is something I'm hearing outside of Mormonism, but it fits perfectly with Mormonism. And it is the Christing process. Mm-hmm. Can we become like Christ on this earth? Mm-hmm. Can we incorporate that kind of love in a physical body that only we can experience a physical plane in? So those concepts that even fit with string theory and chaos and the craziness of everything, I think we fit with fine. I love the vagueness of the Articles of Faith. I'm teaching the Articles of Faith now to 10-year-olds. Mm. And I can see from that podium, we can erase a lot of some of the things we wound up so tight.
Or declare it as settled. Yeah.
So
yeah.
Anyways, I say,
thanks, Bill.
Great for love. Let's try to become like Christ here and now and see what happens.
Thank you. Yeah.